All right, that being said, let's go to 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 1. So far we have gotten as far as verse 12. And we're going to consider that everything that we covered so far in the letter, we're going to call that the introduction or the opening to the letter. So far you've had Peter greet his audience. He offered a blessing, if you see in verse 3. Right, he offered a doxology, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, and so on. And that sort of word of praise flowed into a recognition of the joy that the readers have because they're redeemed now, they're headed for glory on the day that Jesus is revealed. Okay, so Peter praises God, and he knows his readers are praising God. He reminded them that their salvation was predicted by the prophets, that was last time. Right, Christianity is not actually a new thing, it's just newly arrived, it's newly revealed. However, all the preparation time in the prophets, that was what we talked about last week, all of that serves by way of an opening to the letter. One other thing that sort of in passing, Peter acknowledged that his readers were having certain troubles, and he discussed what we might call the function of those troubles. You know, what is God using those trials in life for? Okay, so that brings us to verse 13, and we're going to say that the main body of the letter starts here. And I'm going to use an outline for 1 Peter that was devised by I. Howard Marshall. He's one of the commentators. And he says that the body of 1 Peter is divided into thirds. And the first third starts here in 1:13 and goes down to 2:10. So if you just let your eyes jump there to chapter 2, verse 10. And basically this much of the letter consists of sort of general exhortations to Christians about how to live your new life. And in this first part, there's no mention of persecutions and troubles. Okay, it's all just, you know, it's very wonderful and lovely. Who are you in Christ? Who is Christ? How shall we now live now that we belong to him? That sort of thing. Okay, then in 2:11, so just find it with your eyes, chapter 2, verse 11, down to 3:12, that's the second section. And in the first sentence of that section, you have the first mention of a possibility of ill will coming from unbelievers, coming from outside the church. If you see it in 2:12. Though they speak of you as evildoers, let them see your good deeds, right? He gets into a discussion of various kinds of unjust suffering and says, you know, Christians sometimes have to deal with unfair situations, and he'll talk about how to imitate Jesus and how to submit to God, how to submit to God's will, okay? So then in 3:13 down to pretty much the end, 5:11, okay, from 3:13 to 5:11, that's the third section. He deals with the reader's actual situation, which is that persecution is, in fact, just about to happen to them. Okay, there is a threat. In chapter 4, he calls it a fiery trial that's just ahead of them. So again, you know, how are you going to follow in the righteous footsteps of Jesus Christ? What frame of mind ought they to have, and what perspective? Okay, so I guess we'll have to deal with that. So anyway, we're going from a general discussion of good Christian conduct, apart from the element of facing trial, to sort of the possibility of having to cope with difficulties, then to the certainty of a real persecution that's going to happen to them. So that's kind of the broad outline of the book. And then just the last three verses of the book are, a quickie little closing. Okay, so tonight, just want to start on the first part here. I'm going to read from 13 to 19 of chapter 1. And as you can see, because it starts with the word therefore, it's not a sharp break from what went on before. Okay, knowing that your salvation and glory is God's great plan from ages long ago, therefore, he says, so let's read, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Okay, that sounds a lot like Ephesians that we've been studying, right? But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay? So, you know, you can hear some of the same elements that we've been hearing in Paul lately, right? There is a former conduct in which you once behaved, and, you know, the rest of the Gentiles still behave this way. And he says this is an empty, aimless way of life. It's a futile way of life, right? You remember Paul saying in Ephesians about the Gentiles and the futility of their mind. Okay, their understanding is darkened and they're alienated from the life of God. Okay, Peter has that same idea here. Not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as when you lived in ignorance, right? As when you lived in darkness and apart from the knowledge of God. Okay, you were pagans in heart and pagans in practice. You used to not know God. You used to not know his Son, right? You didn't know his grace and his mercy. But now that grace and mercy has come to you, as he says there in verse 10, right? This grace has come to you. Okay, so here in 13 and following, we have the first commandments, if you like, or the first charges of the book of 1 Peter, and they can be summed up. We'll give them a three-choice Christian attitudes, okay, which are readiness or alertness, hopefulness, and obedience. Okay, readiness, hopefulness, and obedience. Three beautiful Christian qualities. You know, you young guys can think of it as like a, you know, Christian triforce, right? Readiness, hopefulness, and obedience. Okay, put those three things together, and what do you get? You get holiness, okay? And that's going to take us as far as verse 16. So three Christian qualities. So the first thing he tells the Christians to do is, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, so maybe you've heard the explanation for this very old-fashioned sounding phrase, that it has to do with tucking your robe into your belt, okay, so that you're able to run or move about freely, right? You can react. We don't use that phrase, gird up your loins, but there's enough occurrences in the Bible to show us that what it means is to prepare to get moving, okay? Arrange yourself so that you can freely, you know, go and not get tangled up and trip. So you remember on the night of the Passover, the Lord told him, be ready to go on that night, right? He's going to strike the firstborn of Egypt, and on that night, you're going to leave Egypt. So he says, take your Passover lamb, slay it, roast it. And then he says this, this is the King James from Exodus. Thus you shall eat it with your loins girded, right? With your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. So more modern versions say, with your coat tucked into your belt. Right, be dressed and ready to go. That's your idea. Okay, remember when Elijah called for rain, you know, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years, and finally he told Ahab it was going to rain, and, you know, the clouds came, these, you know, thick black clouds, and they started to pour down rain. Okay, and it says the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran all the way to Jezreel, right? A couple of other things like that. You get the point, you know, in a culture where people wear robes down to their calf, right, this would make perfect sense. We don't dress like that, so we don't use the phrase. So, you know, you got to hike up the skirts of your robe and run. There's one other interesting one where God appears to Job, you know, after all of this chapters and chapters of arguing between Job and his friends and starting to sort of lay some blame on God, and God shows up out of the whirlwind and says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" That sort of thing. Okay? So what God says is, who is this that utters all of these words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will question you. Okay, so get ready. You know, here comes the questions. Okay, so that's the idea. Be alert. And that's how the NIV has it in verse 13. It says, prepare your minds for action. Right? Gird up the loins of your mind. So what it's saying is that the Christian has to be mentally nimble, agile. Okay? You have to be on the lookout for temptation. It's like somebody who knows that they could be walking into a trap any minute, or it could be walking across a minefield. You have to be shrewd, you have to be on the alert, because the devil is crafty. So it's along the same lines as Jesus telling us to keep watch. Right? Don't let the master catch you napping. Right? Keep your garments ready so that you won't be caught undressed. If you remember, at least if you maybe you read the book, maybe you just saw the movie here a couple times, Pilgrim's Progress, you remember all of the various pitfalls that the pilgrim falls into on his way to the heavenly city, right? He fell into the swamp. He got kidnapped by the giant. You know, he got led off the path to legalism. You know, he fell asleep by the side of the road, those sorts of things. Okay, the Christian can't afford to be gullible. He can't afford to be lured off the path. He can't be careless about what he listens to and accepts as true. Okay, so the Bible says, and to me it's one of the most important Christian principles for discipleship, test everything, right? Test everything. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You always should have your radar on, and you always need to be evaluating and scanning to detect, you know, are they telling the truth? Is this a distraction? Is this some kind of carnal temptation? Is this some kind of substitute for the gospel? Okay, like we've been talking quite a bit lately about how you can't substitute patriotism for the gospel, right? They're not the same, right? The good news that we've received is not we, the people of the United States, right? It's Christ and Him crucified. That's our good news, right? Christ came into the world to save sinners, to gather people into one in the church, which is His body, right? The fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So eat, sleep, and drink Jesus Christ. And, you know, like the advertisements would say, accept no substitutes, right? Often imitated, never equaled, right? Imitation gospels are very attractive. You get the prosperity gospel. It's very attractive. It's brought to you in the name of Jesus Christ, but it's a substitute for the real gospel. Okay, and they use Bible verses, and they ensnare people who are not alert. Okay, you have to be alert. Remember when they teach you baseball, like when you're out in the field, they tell every kid it's ready stance, right? Every time the pitcher winds up to pitch, all the fielders are supposed to go like this, right? Because I don't know which way the ball's going. Is it going to go that way? Is it going to go this way? I have to know. If the ball goes over there, what do I do? If the ball comes to me, what am I going to do with it? Ready stance. Okay, so it's wonderful to me that life in Christ is both intellectual and simple. And I love this about the Lord. You know, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. And it's telling you, you have to think, right? You have to read your scriptures. You have to know how to apply them. You have to digest them and ruminate on them and test everything, right? God gave you a brain, use it. Don't believe every spirit, but test them to see whether they really came from God. But also, Christianity is not for, it's not just for students, it's not just for scholars, right? It's for the simple. Like John, he calls his readers little children, right? Jesus tells us we have to become as little children. Paul says, do you see how there are among you not many wise? Okay, you can be much too smart for your own good. And the Bible says that God will catch the wise in their own craftiness, right? He uses the intellectualism of the world to fool itself, to defeat itself. And He reaches down to simple folks and He sets them on high, okay? He gives them His kind of wisdom. He gives them His spirit. And they can see through things that the intelligent people of the world can't see through, okay? They can detect fakes. They can see the difference, you know, like Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, right? They know me, they follow me, right? I know them. They don't follow the voice of another, okay? Scripture says, this world is passing away and the desires of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And that person may be a very simple person, but because God has renewed him in the spirit of his what? Mind. Okay, his mind, he's more intelligent than any worldly scholar. Okay, so gird up the loins of your mind. Use the mind that God has made new by his Holy Spirit. Be alert. Test everything, right? Judge. So Jesus said, judge with a right judgment. Okay, we've been talking in Bible study. Are you allowed to judge? You better believe. Okay, test everything. Observe, scan, analyze situations, people, ideas, right? Be weighing them. Be sorting through them. Reject what's evil. Approve what's good. Okay, gird up means be prepared for action. He says then, be sober. This is verse 13. So we're not simply talking about, you know, intoxicants, although obviously those do present their dangers. Okay, when you're on some kind of an intoxicant, your decision-making is compromised. Your ability to resist temptation is lowered. Your response time slows down. Your tongue wags, right? You lose self-control, and that's a recipe for sin. Okay, but sober-mindedness goes beyond just that realm of teetotaling. You know, there are some people never touch this stuff, but they're still not sober the way Peter means it, because you can be compromised in other ways. You know, just living for worldly pleasures, right? That draws your attention away from things to come, from things of Christ, just to be consumed in gadgets and games and houses and clothes and romance and music and all of those things. You know, the world degenerates and the shadow of Antichrist is creeping across the world and people are all tied up in fun games and carnivals and so on. Okay, it's not sober-minded, right? Sober-mindedness is a seriousness and a realism about what is the state of things? Where are they headed? Like, what are the prospects of the world? Are they not darkening? Okay, yes, I mean, the Christian has joy, he's cheerful, right, he's happy and everything, but he's also serious, okay, knowing that the only hope of the world is Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there's no answer, right? It's not democracy, it's not charities, it's not government, it's not peace treaties, it's not social reform, okay? We keep hoping that, you know, political business will go back to normal and we'll have our old country back, but you know, let's decide. Are we kidding ourselves about that, or you know, are we really being sober-minded about the possibility of what's going to happen in the future? Are we making an idol out of the American dream? Okay, is it a republic that's going to save us? You know, is it representative government that's going to save us? It's a king, right? It's Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's King of Kings, right? And being sober about that. That helps us to see that no human devised means is ever going to fix the world's problems, right? Sinful men cannot fix the world. Isn't that right? Do you agree with that? Sinful men cannot fix the world. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 7 says this. It's 7:29. It says, the appointed time has grown very short. So from now on, let those who mourn live as though they were not mourning. Let those who rejoice live as though they were not rejoicing, and let those who buy things as if they were not theirs to keep. Okay, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for the present form of the world is passing away, right? They're engrossed in the things of the world, and for how many of us is that the case? Okay, it's not sober-minded to be engrossed in the things of the world. So what should you be engrossed in? Okay, well, that moves us on to the second thing. Peter says, rest your hope fully upon the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Okay, so along with readiness is hopefulness. Okay, eyes on the prize. Okay, see the words again? It's in 13. Grace is going to be given to you at the revelation of Jesus. Okay, I'll just mention in passing again, that the hope of the Christian faith is not a secret invisible rapture. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, right? The word revelation here is the word apocalypse. It means to uncover something, right? To pull the covering back, to reveal, okay? Every eye will see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one big event at the end of days. Okay, and Peter would have said something different if, you know, he and the other believers were expecting an invisible rapture. Okay, what does he say? At the revelation of Jesus, grace will be brought to you. What grace? What's it going to be? Glorification, right? Transformation of this corruptible into incorruptibility, right? The resurrection. What you sow in weakness will be raised in power. Right? I am coming soon. I am bringing my reward with me. Romans 8 says that the creation itself is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Right? Obviously, Christ, he's the firstborn brother. Right? He's the Son of God. But along with him, right, he's the firstborn over many brothers. So all those who belong to him revealed in glory in the day when Christ is revealed. In fact, it says that in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. That's what's going to be given to you on the day when Christ returns. What have you done to deserve that, I wonder? Okay, it's God's grace, right? It's only by God's grace, right? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of, what have you done to deserve that? Nothing, it's God's grace. Okay, set your hope fully on that, hopefulness. Okay, remember what Peter said last week? He said, you do well to take heed to the prophetic word, right? I told you to read your prophets, because in the prophets, in the word of God, this grace that's going to be brought to us when the Messiah comes, it's in there, right? What's the content of salvation? It's a lot more than just having your sins erased. Right? It is that perfect world that God is going to create. It's that peace on earth that our hearts long for. It's unrestricted fellowship with God, walking with God, seeing him face to face, right, in glory. That's the hopefulness that ought to characterize every Christian. Okay, they should be looking at the light at the end of the tunnel, you know, the light coming over the hilltop. And saying, come, Lord Jesus. Right? That's what that word means, Maranatha. Right? Come, O Lord. Right? It should fill our heart. But usually, you know, what's in our hearts? You know, our hearts are full of temporary things. You know, our troubles, our personal conflicts, our, you know, the money situation, the politics, the sicknesses, and so on. Okay? Everything in this present world is going to pass away. So, you know, don't let life get you down. Don't let the turkeys get you down, right? It's set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when the Lord Jesus is coming. And it says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Okay, I love thee, my Jesus, I know thou art mine. You know that song? Right? My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. That changes your perspective. It soothes your pains. It puts steel in your spine. Okay, it changes your prayers. Because it says in 1 Peter, what the restoration of all things is near, or the end of all things is near. Okay, the regenesis, the regeneration. So somebody that you love is sick. Do you just pray for them to get better, or do you pray for something more lasting? Right? How do we pray? Are you stressed out by some pressure of life? Do you just pray for it to go away, or do you pray for God to somehow use it to fit you out for that day of redemption? Okay, you set your hope on that day, not on, you know, the immediate relief of you know, your temporary trial. Okay, last one for tonight's in verse 14, obedience. Okay, little kid's song. I'll always have it in my mind when our boys sang it when they were small. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Okay? As obedient children, what does it say here? Not conforming yourselves to your former lusts or desires as when you lived in ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Right? Like father, like son. Right? We're talking family resemblance. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. That family resemblance comes through as we obey. Okay, so again, we have, like this morning, we have that idea of conformity to a likeness. Right? Don't be conformed to the likeness of the world, but be transformed, right, so that you may discern what's God's pleasing, perfect, and holy will. right? You're not going to be in the likeness of the world anymore. You're being restored back to the likeness of the God who created you, right? By the transformation of your mind, right? Okay? Not like in your ignorance. You used to not know God, and so you conform to a certain image. Now you know him. Okay, that time of your life is over, so let God renew your mind. And then that leads to the renewing of your whole life. All the Christian talk in the world and all the Christian knowledge in the world isn't a lot of use unless obedience accompanies it. Do you agree with that? Okay. Jesus said, "Who are my brothers and sisters? Whoever does the will of God, that's my brother and sister and mother." Right? He tells this very pointed little story. A man has two sons. He tells them, "Go and work in the field today." One of them says, "Yes, sir, I will," but then doesn't. And the other one says, "No, sir, I won't," but later he changed his mind and went. And so he says, which of the two did the will of his father? Okay, talk is cheap, and excuses are, you know, not a good substitute for obedience. Right? Maybe you have your rationale for, you know, why didn't you obey, but it's just so much talk. And, you know, Jesus smacks it down in this very, very short, pointed story. Look, one of them said yes and then didn't. The other one said, "No, sir, I won't," but then later he did. Which one did his father's will? And then right there, all your excuses are taken away. And you, well, I thought you were saved by grace and not by works. You know, aren't you talking about work salvation? And, you know, a person gets all these arguments like, listen, which one of the, did the one who did go or the one who didn't go do his father's will? And, you know, Jesus just gets right to the point. Obedience. Okay? In Romans, it's an important idea. It's right at the very beginning of Romans and right at the very end of Romans, the obedience of faith. Right? The apostles received their apostleship so they could go out into the world and bring the nations into the obedience of faith. Okay? Obey. You're calling on a father, he says in verse 17. Live as obedient children, right? In verse 14. Okay? If you're disobeying in whatever way, start to obey. Okay? The one son said, "No, I won't," but then he repented himself and he did. Okay? And you come to obey, right? You learn to obey by hearing the will of God and then agreeing to the will of God and then submitting to do the will of God. I don't just say, "Yes, I will." I do. I get up and I go do. Okay? It helps me a lot, and I think it should help anybody a lot, to think of God as Father, as being fatherly, rather than, you know, if I can put it this way, rather than just as just God. You know what I mean? Just the supreme being. You know, well, what kind of God is he? When we just say, "Oh, God," you know, what kind of God is he? Well, in the Bible, he's Abba Father, right? He's given us the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption, right? He's a God who we learn is tender-hearted and kind and, you know, piteous to those that fear him, right? Jesus said, which one of you, having a son, you know, if his son asked you for a bread, would give him a rock, okay? Your father is like that, right? Your father in heaven wouldn't do that to you, okay? So a son honors his father, right? And a father cares tenderly for his son. So I just want to know, you know, do you think of the Lord as Father? When you pray, do you use the word Father? You know, sometimes I hear people pray, they don't call him Father. But when the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and they said, "Teach us to pray," he said, "When you pray, say, Our Father." You know, he invites us to call him that. And I think it very helpful to call God Father and think of him as Father. Okay? If he's distant and unrelated to us, it's harder to obey him, I think. It's harder to relate to him. But when he condescends to us in gentleness in this father-son bond, okay, it says he gave them the right to be called children of God, right? God calls us his little ones, that sort of thing. To me, it makes obedience much easier. It's more willingly offered. Okay? Your father is holy, and he begot you to be holy. Right? Like father, like son, right? As he is, he calls you. What Peter says there, it's 15, right? He calls you. And he pulls this quote out of Leviticus where God said, I have brought you up out of Egypt and have called you out of Egypt to be my people as it is this day. So be holy, for I am holy. Okay, you will be to me a holy people. He calls you. Okay, so those three qualities, be ready, right? He calls you, so be ready to travel, ready at all times to move, right? To respond, to react, hopeful, set your hopes firmly on the destination, on the glory that Christ is going to give you. Everything you do, do it in light of that ultimate gift of grace, okay? And obedience, right? The world is passing away, but he who what? Does the will of the Father will abide forever. Okay? It's a beautiful fusion, I think. Readiness, hopefulness, obedience, they lead to holiness. Okay? And the Bible says, without holiness, you won't see the Lord. So with holiness, you will see the Lord. We will see him. So readiness, hopefulness, and obedience. Let's think about those things as we go home tonight. All right, Father, thank you for your kindness to us all the time. Thank you for your word. Once again, I thank you, Lord, for Christian family to share the evening with. Thank you for your spirit that is in us and that ties us closely together. We bless your name, dear Father, for all of the spiritual blessings that you pour down upon us. Things past, things to come. So give us grace, Lord, for the living of these days. We ask you to watch over us as we go home and return us back together next time in peace. For we pray in Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.